Well, this morning, I want to begin by having you imagine a particular small boy, 7 or 8 years old. This particular boy is extremely energetic, even for a 7 or 8 year old boy. No, this hasn't... See, now, I knew your mind was going to go there, and I was just about to say, this is an imaginary boy, has nothing to do with my son. Yeah, but if that comes to your mind, okay. This imaginary boy, though, bounces around, makes Tigger look inactive, can't be still, wanders off while you're talking to him. In the middle of the first sentence, you had his attention, and then he's gone. Can't concentrate on his schoolwork, even though he's smart. In fact, he's really smart. But this particular boy makes careless mistakes, doesn't pay attention, and so he misses information because he was tuned out when that information went by. Now, this is a normal, healthy boy. There's not a physical problem. There's not an environmental problem that you could look at and say, well, it's because of this trauma or it's because of this situation. You know, it's a good home. There's no illness. The boy just isn't doing very well in life. And his problem seems completely consistent until you notice that he can concentrate for hours on a video game. He loves the video game, and he can play the video game, and when he's playing the video game, nothing can pull his attention away from the game. He doesn't wander off in the middle of a move. He doesn't forget where he is in the game. He doesn't miss any details. When he's playing the game, he can remember hundreds of intricate moves necessary to get to a new level or defeat a particular foe. He has learned to navigate the game. When he's telling you of his conquests in the game, this particular boy can remember every detail of the last 10 episodes that he had in the game. He does have a problem, but his problem is not an inability to concentrate. It isn't that he has a short attention span. We can't really say that he lacks the ability to concentrate or that there's a capability problem in the boy. He does not lack drive or determination. He does not lack the ability to process information or to retain it or to conceptualize how to apply that information for his own benefit, because he can do all of that when he's playing the game. If he had any of those problems, he could never succeed in something as detailed as some of these games that this imaginary boy loves. Now, I bring this particular young man to your attention this morning because his problem is universal to human existence. It is not just the stereotypical 7 or 8 year old boy who likes video games. It's young girls, it's grown people. Every person ever drawing a breath in this world either has this problem or has learned to overcome this problem. Now, the problem is not an inability to concentrate. The problem is that this young man has only learned to concentrate by impulse. He can do it if he's interested in doing it. If it's fun, he can do it for hours. If he wants to, he can be good at it, and it comes easily. Now, a healthy newborn can do the same thing. If you have any children at all, or if you have younger siblings who are far enough younger for you to remember what it was like, or if you have this going on in your home right now, then you know a little tiny baby who can't even speak yet can concentrate based on impulse. Try distracting them from being hungry. It doesn't work. You cannot pull their attention off of the fact that they're hungry, because the impulse drives them to focus and volume that causes them to get their way. This is how our imaginary boy concentrates. It's by impulse. He's not learned to concentrate in any other way except something is making him want to stay on this thing for the moment. He's not learned yet to be intentional and disciplined in the use of his mind. He doesn't focus on something because he needs to, but only because he wants to. Now, it takes a very different kind of energy and effort to focus on something just because it's good for you later. And our little boy hasn't learned that yet, and it takes a different kind of determination and a different kind of effort to do something that doesn't seem fun for the moment, but will have a payoff later. It takes some foresight. But it also takes a different kind of tenacity. And that's something that babies can't do yet. It has to be learned. To focus by something other than impulse has to be learned. And unfortunately, some people never learn. They only concentrate when they have to. They can do it at work, because if they don't, they'll get fired, and they can see that far ahead. I need my paycheck Friday, so. But they don't do this as a part of life. It takes time. It takes a different kind of effort to learn to concentrate for long periods of time on something valuable, but that will be profitable later. It takes foresight and wisdom. It takes a willingness sometimes to be uncomfortable for a while in order to get what you want to have later. So the primary difference between an energetic, hyperactive, inattentive video junkie and an energetic, well-behaved, polite, responsible young person is the ability to set our minds on something on purpose instead of by impulse. It's an issue of the discipline of the mind. Now, we have been talking in this hour now for many weeks about spiritual disciplines, and that's what we're on right now, the spiritual discipline of an improved mind. Impulses can be wonderful things. These emotions that drive those impulses, these pleasures that drive our impulses, are given to us by God for our enjoyment. It's good that some things are fun, isn't it? You know, God made the world that way. He didn't have to make anything fun. It's just that those impulses were never meant to control your life. They're not supposed to rule anything or set the direction for your life. They have to be filtered through a well-ordered mind in order to be of real and lasting value. So last week we began thinking about the disciplined mind, and we ended our lesson with Philippians 4, 6 through 9. I want us to start there today, finish that, and move on. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. And we'll read through verse 9. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, it's necessary to understand that these words were written to Christians. This is not a self-improvement course. First, you come to Christ in salvation through repentance and faith in his work on the cross, and then your mind can be improved. But once we have come to Christ, we have to discipline ourselves to do what this passage says, particularly with verse 8, where it talks about thinking about or dwelling on all these good things. Now, doing that is a discipline. It requires us to divert our minds on purpose from something that doesn't qualify according to that list, and to put our minds on purpose on something that does qualify. by that list. It's a habit of devotion that can be developed over time. It's a process to which you can apply yourself to if you're a believer. And then with careful and consistent effort over time, it gets easier, like any other discipline does. Now, there's a process here of turning your mind away from a focus on the wrong things and turning it to a focus on the right things. God understands perfectly how your mind works. He created you. He knows what the problems are. And so here's what he says about this thing that we all deal with. In verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, there are many things in this world that would stir you up and cause you in your mind to be anxious. There's all kinds of stuff all the time that's happening, and you just feel that stress building. And you're just walking around like this, and somebody says, "Good morning," you go, "What?" You know, it's built up when you get to that point. To overcome those things requires you to react in the right way to all of those anxieties. If you say to yourself, "Okay, I got to quit being so stressed," don't be stressed. That doesn't work, does it? Never has worked in the history of humanity. It doesn't work. You're to overcome fears and anxieties and stress through prayer. You have to grapple there with the stuff that's bothering you and take them to God in prayer. You overcome temptations to be anxious by taking those temptations to God in prayer. Verse 6 says, instead of being anxious for something or anything, make your requests known to God. Do that in prayer. That verse mentions supplication, which means asking for stuff. So, you know, your prayer, that's the most general thing. You're going to God, you're saying, "Help me with this," whatever's on your mind. But then supplications are asking for things. That can be things that you need or think you need. It might be something that someone else needs. And either one of those helps with this anxiety that wells up in us. If you're praying for your own needs, it helps you to remember who meets your needs so you can relax. If you're praying for somebody else's needs, it distracts you even more from whatever is worrying you right now. There are plenty of people right now that most of us could be praying for that their problems ought to make us extremely relaxed and grateful. I mean, we forget how blessed we are, don't we? And then we see what someone else is struggling with, and we go to God with that in prayer, and it helps the anxiety melts away in that environment. Well, if we just say, "Quit being so stressed," that's one more thing to be stressed about. The verse mentions thanksgiving. And expressing gratitude to God for the blessings that He has given us is a powerful tool with which to battle worry. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness to us. So you don't just tell yourself to quit worrying, because it doesn't work. You deal with your anxiety in prayer, and God gives peace. Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So your victory over stress won't be, "Okay, I just know things are like this in life, and it's going to get a little better," because it always has, and it'll just, you know, it's going to turn up again. I'll get my turn. That's not a peace that surpasses understanding. That's what everybody thinks. But if you go to God in prayer and you really grapple with your temptations there and you pour your heart out for other people's needs and you recount all the things you have to be thankful for, anxiety melts away and a peace that you cannot explain becomes characteristic of your life. And then it says, set your mind on something good. Verse 8 gives you quite a list: whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think about these things. Set your mind on these things. Something qualifies. A lot of things qualify by that list, so pick something and think about that. This is a very thoughtful and intentional process, the last step of which is you're finding something good to think about instead of thinking about whatever you were upset about before. Now, last time, we just briefly looked at this passage, and then in our discussion time, we talked about it a little bit. And somebody pointed out that in order to think about good things, you have to know what those are, don't you? You know, in Isaiah, I think it says, "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil." You know, the people who do that think they are right. They don't realize they're completely upside down. Our minds have to be informed in order to be able to think about good things. There's some things we have to know. There has to be discernment, and discernment requires knowledge. And so the thing that I want you to focus your mind on today during the lesson is this issue of knowledge, of learning. If you're going to develop this disciplined mind that we talked about last week, it will include a lifelong process of learning. We must learn in order to be able to set our minds on good things. We have to know what good things are. And it's a process that doesn't end in this lifetime, at least not for those who are wise. If a person is not interested in learning and growing, then the scripture says that that person is worse than a fool. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." So if somebody knows it all already and is never listening and never approaching any material to learn from it, you might be able to help that person, but probably not. There's more hope for a fool than for that person. Now, somebody like that is just not looking for new information. They read things, but they read them to sit in judgment of them. They listen to sermons, but they listen to them to evaluate them and go, "Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, I agree with that. He's off on that. Yeah, I agree with that." Never to learn, never to check themselves. And that attitude is probably the primary reason that people don't learn. If you don't think you need to know anything, you're just never listening the right way, ever. And so that's something to be very careful of. That kind of assumption makes you worse than a fool, which is pretty compelling if you've read Proverbs and you remember what the fool was like. Well, that's one big gotcha that we have to watch out for. Another reason that people don't learn is laziness. It's work to learn. Everybody wants the benefits. Very few are willing to make the necessary sacrifices. We looked at Proverbs 13:4 recently. I don't remember which week. "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." You know, everybody craves good things for their soul. But the lazy people don't get them, and the diligent people do get them. Well, developing a disciplined mind requires that you not be worse than a fool, and it requires that you not be a sluggard. You're going to have to work at it. And this is something that wise people never stop doing. There's not a retirement age for learning. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9. Proverbs 9, 9. "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning." So this wise person is learning, and the righteous person is learning. And if you teach them, they're not going, "You know, I already know that." They're finding something they didn't know in that opportunity. And it follows that if we're not learning, we must be in the other camp, then, you know, other than wise and other than righteous. Look at Proverbs 10:14. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. And then Proverbs 18:15. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. This is how those who are wise view the acquisition of knowledge. It's something they want to be about. They're seeking it out. They don't ever think they've arrived, because there's always something more to learn, something important for personal improvement. And this is what all of us are instructed to be doing with our lives. Look at Proverbs 22, 17 and 18. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips. So this is written now to everyone. We've heard what the wise do, and now it's saying, pay attention, do this. This is what we need to be about. You do have to incline your ear for this to be of benefit. You have to keep these things within you so they'll be ready on your lips. You've got to really take truth in and learn it, or there's not a benefit personally. Proverbs 23:12, same thing. It says, apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. You have to apply yourself to gain the benefit. Now, we do learn some things by accident, don't we? But that kind of learning is not always adequate. Sometimes it's not even accurate. Information you pick up by accident can be really unreliable, can't it? You have heard it said, a cat that has been burned on a hot stove will never get on a hot stove again, right? But I say to you, that cat will never get on a cold stove again either. It doesn't always, you know, your conclusions aren't always right. You see things happening, but you didn't maybe interpret them right. So stuff that is accidental is really inadequate. You have to apply yourself. Incline your ear to wisdom. Apply your mind to knowledge. Resolve to keep these things within you. Now, this is a discipline. It's a habit of devotion. It has to be a spiritual discipline, though. Information without spiritual improvement is pretty empty, isn't it? Knowledge without spiritual discipline doesn't give you any benefit as a Christian. In fact, it does just the opposite. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. This was the hot theological debate of the day. So Paul is answering what apparently was a question that was brought up, or something at least that he knows is an issue, and so he just kind of goes to this and says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. He's saying we all know about that. Knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known. He has not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Well, what in the world is he talking about there? Well, the issue of the day, the hot theological debate of the time, this would have been, you know, a raging interaction on the internet if they'd had the internet then, was, can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? You know, they've got the temple to whatever god with a little g, that particular town thought was the one. And they go in there and they have these disgusting rituals and they sacrifice meat. And then what's not eaten there at that festival kind of goes out the back door to the discount meat market right by the temple. And you can get a good deal on that meat because it's going to ruin, you know. They've already done what they were going to do with it, and so people would try to get their meat there. And then other people were thinking, well, I can't eat that. That's been sacrificed to an idol. It's tainted meat. Now, the right answer, the right one on the right blog on the internet, if they'd have had it, is it's just meat. That God isn't anything. That doesn't matter. Eat it and enjoy it. But if somebody knew that right position, that idols are nothing, that meat sacrificed to idols is still meat. If it's not spoiled, then it's good. That knowledge alone can only make a person arrogant. If that's all he's got, he's going to offend everybody he tells his story to. Just choosing a theological position, even if it's the right one, having that knowledge without having any love, that doesn't do anything. If you have, you know, go around with a trumpet proclaiming your freedom in Christ and don't love the people you're proclaiming it to, then that it just puffs up. The King James translates it that way. Knowledge puffs up. Without the spiritual impact of a life that has been changed and is now capable of love, and without us living that way, our knowledge is not useless. It's worse than useless. It's counterproductive. It makes us arrogant and obnoxious to be around. We're an offense to other Christians. We're an offense to the lost world. Now, knowledge is important, and Paul isn't saying this. Knowledge makes arrogant, or knowledge puffs up, because he's saying it'll be better if you're stupid. There are groups who say that. Don't study. They ignore the study to show that's self-approved and go with this one. But you do have to attend to your heart. Keep this a spiritual discipline, or it will not make you better. Now, one way that you can learn and grow and for the improvement of your own mind, to develop a disciplined mind, is to do some of the stuff we talked about early on in our study of spiritual disciplines. Bible intake was where we started, and this is absolutely indispensable. You have to know what the Bible says, and you can learn that by listening and by reading and by studying on your own, by meditating on the Scripture, memorizing the Scripture. Even going over the same ground again and again is very helpful. 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Peter's saying, I know I'm repeating myself, I'm doing it on purpose so that you will remember. I used to go to a church that had Sunday school, worship, discipleship training, Sunday night worship, a visitation, and then a Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting, and then a couple of other social events during the week, and there was never any time to process any of it. It was just, you know, we were an audience for whoever was teaching, and there was never any going back to see if you got it. There wasn't a lot of discussing it. We just took it in, never processed it. And, you know, it was okay, but we didn't grow as much as we might have had we taken this attitude, stirring up our minds by way of reminder. Let's go over this again and make sure you have it. And that's part of this discipline of learning. Paul said the same thing to the Philippian church in Philippians 3:1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." Sometimes we get an attitude that, oh, I've already heard that. Well, that's dangerously close to, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So you don't just take in all the time biblical material, but you need to go over it, make sure you understand it, be reminded of these things so that you can remember them. and retain them. So Bible intake is a help. We talked about that. Managing your time, we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, is a big help in this. Because if you're going to learn anything, it'll take some time, won't it? And so there are some ways in which these things all work together. Let me say to you, though, that learning is not limited to Scripture. In fact, if it were, there wouldn't be any point coming to a Bible study because I'm pointing you to the Scripture, but I'm still involved in that process. But it's not just Scripture and Bible studies. You can learn a lot from other people, can't you? What did Paul say? The things you have seen in me? Do that, right? Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So there's tremendous benefit to your spiritual development and learning that you can gain just by interacting with other people. You can get a lot of knowledge from other people, and it can help you not have to go through what they went through. Because they learned it like the cat on the hot stove, and then they went to the Scripture because they were in pain, and then they got, oh, okay, here's what I did wrong. And now you can either go through the same process or you can learn from them so that you don't have to make the same mistakes. As parents, is this not what we spend most of our time doing? There may be 1,000 things I don't see, but when they do what I did when I was stupid, I see it. Whoa, stop right there. We're not going to let that happen to you. Well, you can, as the learner, be very intentional and learn and grow from other people. Now, you may have to be intentional in the way you converse with them to get much benefit out of just hanging out, but you can. You might want to ask some questions. What would you do about this? Or have you ever struggled with this? Or what's going on with you right now in your quiet time? You learning anything? Something to keep the conversation on a topic that would be beneficial to you. Sometimes the other people who can help you are not immediately available to you in person, are they? Most of my most effective teachers were dead before I was born. By God's grace, they wrote books. And some of those really good books are being published again, have been now for years, and there's just a lot of really good stuff available. I want to offer you an example of a wise person seeking knowledge and seeking it in books. Not just the Scripture, but other books too. Look at 2 Timothy 4:13. This is one of the last, if not the last, it's one of the last letters Paul wrote, right down near the end of his life. In the last part of this book, he's thinking about a lot of personal details. He inserts this instruction to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:13. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. So winter's coming on. I need my coat, and I need my books. You're coming this way. Don't come without those things. When you come, bring these. Now, think about who's saying this. This is an old man now. Just based on the idea that Saul would not have had the responsibility he had short of 30 years old when he was standing there holding the coats while Stephen was stoned. Decades have now gone by. He's got to be at least in his mid-60s and maybe older than that. He's an older guy. And he wants books. This is a guy who has successfully evangelized most of the known Gentile world at this point. He's established multiple churches. He's worked numerous miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a man who was used of God already at the point that he writes this to write much of the New Testament. He had been caught up to heaven, and he had seen things there that God had not allowed him to mention to any human being. He had had experiences that none of us has ever had. He's at the end of his life, and he knows it's the end. He's not going to die of old age, but he is older, and he knows his time has come. In this same chapter, in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And in verse 13, "Bring the books." He wants books. He's pretty much done. He knows he's done. He's in that last few steps of life. The only thing left is to die well and go to heaven. And he wants his books. He's going to be learning right up to the end. And books are a helpful resource. So read books. The wise learn. This wise man never retired from learning. Read books. But read good books. Occasionally we put books out on the back table. Not all the time, but sometimes. I have a rule, though. If it's not in the top 5% of the books that I ever read, it doesn't go out there. If I've read it, if I'm the one, it's like, there's so many mediocre books. It's 1 in 20, maybe, that really just blesses your life and really helps. And those are the ones I put out there because I want you to read them. So I want them to be good. So pick the good books and read good books. You don't have time to read anything like all the books. When I was in seminary, they had a system, kind of like I think the first year of medical school does it, but their approach to weed out the bad apples was just to overwhelm us with material and see who could swim. It's just overwhelm them. And I had a verse that became my very favorite verse in the first semester of seminary and helped me go all the way through all 4 years. It's Ecclesiastes 12:12. I know who knows the verse because you're laughing. "But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." You can't read them all, so pick some good ones. Now, let me say, though, that even secular books can be a great benefit in the improvement of your mind. You can read some of the classics. You can learn how people think. You can learn how to develop ideas. Good writing helps you process your own thinking. You can master the language. A good Christian book can teach you things that you can benefit by without getting on the hot stove and learning them the hard way, learning them inaccurately. Benefit by the struggles and trials of other people. Benefit by their victories. Well, let me give you one final insight into developing a disciplined mind, particularly in this area of gaining knowledge. Be willing to toughen up. Study is wearying to the body, and it takes a different kind of effort to get good at that. It's work. When I was a young pastor, I had the hardest time sitting still to study. You see, I changed the story to make it more modern so you wouldn't know. I'm the small boy at the beginning of the story. It wasn't video games, because in the 60s we played outside. Something outside, because that's what they... "Will you just go outside?" So that's where I went. And in my early 30s, I still couldn't sit still. With 20 years of post-kindergarten education and a master's degree, when I sat down to try and study for 10 or 20 or 30 hours in a week, oh my goodness. And I would find myself away from my desk. And I would think, how did I get here? On an impulse, I would just get up right in the middle of something that I was doing, and I need to be somewhere else. I need to be doing something else. I was tired, and so before I even thought about it, my mind would go somewhere else, and my body would follow. I'd be in some other part of the building going, maybe I'll make some coffee or something. It was in the 90s that I went out to California to a shepherd's conference. And there was a young man that asked a question in the Q&A, and his question kind of buttered MacArthur up, and that he doesn't like that. And so he answered with one sentence, and he moved on. And, you know, the guy's, Dr. MacArthur, and he said, call me John. And he said, you write so many powerful sermons, and he just goes on and on and on. Finally, he kind of asks, what's the secret? And then he's going to go on buttering MacArthur up some more, and MacArthur cuts him off and says one sentence and moves on to the next question. Maybe because he, instead of doing 20 minutes like he normally did, he did it in one sentence, but I became deeply convicted. Here's what he said, and here's how he said it. The secret to writing powerful messages is keeping your seat in the chair until the work is finished. Now, over the next year, hundreds of times, as I would start to leave that seat, those words would ring in my ears, and I would sit back down and keep working until that phase of that preparation was finished. That was the year I learned to study, and let me tell you, it was hard. It took a deeply convicting statement from a godly pastor and a good year before it was easy to sit there for hours. There were benefits early on, but by the end of that year or so, there was great benefit. But I had to learn to do that, and I learned in the process that this is a different kind of tough than it took to play outside. This is a different kind of tough than it took to go to the gym and lose 30 pounds. It's a different kind of hard. And you'll never do it by impulse. So toughen up and do it by intent. That's what I had to do, and whatever blessings God grants through my feeble efforts come largely because I was rebuked for living by impulse instead of living by intent in the realm of my mind. Spiritual exercise is a real profit, but expect it to hurt until you're used to it. It will gain momentum. It will get easier. You know, you get to the point where you forget to eat lunch because you're so focused on what you were studying at 9 o'clock that morning. You're still there. You see things you never would have seen before. So if you want a disciplined mind, you defeat anxiety in prayer, you learn to set your mind on good things, you grow in knowledge so that you can have these good things, and to do any of that, you've got to toughen up in a different kind of way. Now, I want to return just for a moment and let you tell me some things. Return to the topic of knowledge that puffs up. How can a person discern? Well, let's say it this way. How can you tell if you have a problem with knowledge that puffs up? How could you find that out about yourself? What evaluation could you do to see if that happens to be there, that you've been living that way? Any ideas? If you're judgmental, you mean? Yeah, you can do a survey of how you're looking at other people and look for that judgmental attitude. All right? What else?
Yeah, it kind of goes hand in hand, but if you care more about being right than about how you come across.
Yeah, that's good. I'm going to win this argument if it kills both of us. Right? That's good. If you care too much about being right, not how you come across. What else?
Look for fruit.
Yeah, good. If it's knowledge that puffed up, it's going to have thorns on it, isn't it? What else?
You have a tendency to bathe yourself in your knowledge rather than live it.
Oh, yeah. That's a good point. So you can check your life and see if you're living it or if you just like talking about it. What else?
If you're always correcting people in a condescending manner instead of approaching them in love.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, several of these have mentioned interaction with other people. And you do have to kind of check yourself there and ask God to show you, because our hearts are deceitful. You can also evaluate how you approach material from which people typically learn. Are you, when you read, when you listen, are you approaching it to learn or to evaluate? If it's only to evaluate, then you may have the knowledge that puffs up. Ask yourself if you're willing to learn from someone whose position is significantly below your position in life. If you're rebuked by a five-year-old, is it possible that the five-year-old could be right? Because if it's not possible, you have the knowledge that puffs up. I used to know a pastor that if he got an anonymous letter, which in that particular circle was not an uncommon thing, he would throw them away. Never even read them. Look for a signature. If there wasn't one there, he would throw them away. He wouldn't read them because he didn't want to get stirred up with the hate that would be in there. But then I knew another guy who said, oh, I read them. Because whether they're willing to tell me who they are or even if they're wrong on 90% of the things, there might be something in there that I need to see. So I read them and I ask God to show me if there's anything in there. I liked his approach better when I thought about it. You know, if there's somebody that you can't learn from, you've got the knowledge that puffs up. How do you respond when you're challenged? That's a good way to check. Do you defend yourself? Do you assert your greater knowledge? Are you offended that someone would have the audacity to question your point of view? Let's say you do that. You go through that process and you discover that there are some alarming things in your personality that you had not noticed before. That you have a tendency at least toward that kind of knowledge. You're defensive. You're real careful about making your point. You're not getting along well with others. How can you change, or how can you avoid having the knowledge that puffs up? What are some positive things you can do to improve? Prayer and confession. All right, good. What else? What's driving this knowledge that puffs up?
Pride.
That's what puffed up is, isn't it? Knowledge makes arrogant. Arrogant is a synonym of pride, by the way, or proud. So you can work on humility then. And there are some practical things you can do. There are a lot of good books on humility that will hurt you real bad, but for your own good. Confession, Tina mentioned. And there is a sin issue if you're puffed up. Anything else?
A lot of this was not heart felt and heart done out, taught and all the different things. But over the last 2.5 years, I have learned to look at Scripture a lot of different ways through magnificent teaching. God has really spoken to me. He's put it in your heart. So I think it's spiritual maturity is knowledge plus obedience plus time. You need to obey what you're taught and put it into your pattern.
Yeah. Now, that's good, Tom. Thank you. If there isn't obedience, there is a problem. So that's a good place to be careful. You know, it's not just what did you learn, but it's what are you going to do about it? That's a good place to stop since we're out of time anyway. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.